Hey, morning, church. Have a good Thanksgiving. Any fist fights to report? All right, turning in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians this morning. Talking in our last discourse on how to testify, how to become a martyr for Christ, how to become a person who takes seriously the proclamation of the gospel to the word, to the world, who carries good news to people who need it. And the theme this year, a lot of it has in my mind been that of God's prevenient grace and God's particular grace. And so these are words which I use kind of constantly. I don't realize that they are actually sort of new for a lot of people. So at Thanksgiving, because I'm a pastor, I am called on to pray at every Thanksgiving meal. You know, the family priest comes in, you need to turn these things over to a professional, right? So I'm called on every year to pray, and I was praying about God's prevenient and particular grace and just thanking Him for it. And so God's prevenient grace is that grace which is really an extension to all men. God really does show grace unto all men, whether they know Him or not. And this is a grace which is a beforehand kind of grace before people ever come into a grace relationship with God. Whether they come into a grace relationship with God or not, they are participants, recipients of God's prevenient grace, God's goodness unto all men, which actually points the way to Him. And so I got done with the prayer, and my sister-in-law came up to me, and she said, "By the way, what does the word prevenient mean?" And I thought, well, that's kind of funny. Yet she would have no idea of the meaning of the word prevenient, that she's never been in church enough to know the glory of that word, a word which basically points to God's goodness to all. I mean, it's really neat. And so I just sort of talked her through that, and she said, okay, that's good to know. But folks, that really is it, that we are recipients. If you name the name of Christ today, that you've come into a grace relationship with Christ, you've been saved from your sin and the penalty and the future power and presence of those sins, that actually you are a recipient not only of God's grace unto all men, but also of His particular grace, a grace which called you before the foundation of the world, which called you by name, which is individual. And I really want to highlight this today as we come into this passage, especially in this passage, especially in the context of Thanksgiving. Because we who know Christ, we who have been saved by grace through faith, we are recipients of an amazing relationship, an amazing testimony and glory of God. It's amazing. And in fact, every day is Thanksgiving in light of that. So let's pick up today at Ephesians chapter 4, reading from verse 11. "And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints of the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure and the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are able to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even to Christ." Now, I want you to understand that this actually is a strong message from Paul today, because Paul really clearly sets the context in which spiritual gifts are exercised. And he says, look, some are given gifts of apostleship and evangelism and teaching and all of these things, but the purpose of those spiritual gifts is the equipping to Christians for the work of the ministry. Very often, and I hear this, and I've talked on this before because of it, there is a misconception that somehow the ministry is my job, and your job is to support me financially, prayerfully, and all that other stuff. That's actually not my job. My job is actually to equip you to go out there and do the work. Now, should I do the work of an evangelist? Absolutely. Should I do the work of ministry along with you? Absolutely. But my job is to make sure that you're doing your job and have the equipment to do it. And actually, folks, that is a much better scheme. That is a much better scheme. That you go into places that I will never go. Now, I will tell you this, and it's a promise I make, and I promise I make repeatedly. If you have a person in your life that you are too chicken to share the gospel with, you're just absolutely concerned about that, if you call me, I will go and do that job for you. I have no problem with that. But your job is to share the gospel with that person that you're too chicken to. Now, I just don't want them to miss the gospel. And so I'm willing to enable you, right? When my family get together, we talk about enabling a lot, right? Because of just the history of my family. But I will enable you to be a chicken in that area if that's just a thing for you. But I want you to understand what Paul says here very clearly is that the Sunday school teachers in your lives, the elders in your lives, the deacons in your lives, the preachers in your lives, the pastors of every sort in your life, these people are there to equip you for this job of ministry. And that is the ingathering of lost people into the body of Christ, and the growing of those new believers into mature, well-equipped Christians. That's your job. If you are not currently engaged in that job, then you're not doing your job. And I just want you to be very clear. Get to it. Get to it. And one of the great, you know, sadnesses, I mean, if we really wanted to get you guys to get out there and dig in and do the job, it would be very helpful to us if you say, hey, if you're a Christian and you're not doing your job as a Christian, we're going to fire you. If we said that, it might get some of you out of sheer fear that you get fired as a Christian to get out there and actually do the job. But by grace, we are saved through faith. And so in Christ, you're not going to lose that position. You can sit around and be useless for the Lord and still be a believer. In fact, Corinthians talks about this, that a man's work shows up on the day that he stands before the Bema seat. And some of them, all of their work burns up and there's nothing to be redeemed for eternity in their work. But they are saved as if, says the passage, by the skin of their teeth. And it's true. I believe many Christians will show up on the day of reward and everything they've done on this earth will have absolutely no eternal value. I think that's absolutely true because Scripture seems to say such. And that's really sad. I hope that that's not you. I desperately hope that that's not me. Boy, wouldn't that be embarrassing? It's like, you know, I always knew something about that guy. It's no wonder. I always thought he was a lousy pastor. Turns out he really is. Not one thing redeemed for eternity. And so our job is the equipping, the maturing of believers. And I will tell you right now, if you are a man who has grown in your faith and you're at that 40s to 60 range, especially if you're 70 and desperately running out of years in which you can do it, then you need to start mentoring another believer. You need to come along somebody who needs to grow in their faith, put your arm around them, and spend time growing them into maturity of their Christian faith. That's your job. This is the thing that we're supposed to be involved in. If you want to get serious about becoming a testifier, about becoming a person who is equipped and active in the work of God's ministry for the church, that is, the bringing of the lost into the kingdom and the growing of those who are in the kingdom into maturity, then find a ministry and become involved in it. And it starts at home. And I've told you that story before about the first church I went into, and they had a cadre of youth leaders who were a part of that team, and they had transferred from the old guy, and now they were a part of my team. And a guy came in, and he had two kids in the youth group, and he said, hey, here's the deal. Said, I would love to be in charge of discipling a couple of kids. I said, hey, you know, Brian, that's great. I think you should. I said, have you started with your own children? Because I noticed that they are in desperate need of discipleship and don't seem to be growing. And pretty soon after that, he left the church. I don't know why. But that was, he was a guy who wanted to invest in other kids, but he wouldn't invest in his own. I got to tell you right now, you're not on my team. I'm not going to take anybody on my team who won't invest at home. Won't invest in the believers that God has given you right out of the chute. And so he says, we need to build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Boy, isn't that a calling? Listen to that. Well, until we attain to the knowledge of the Son of God. Okay. Until we're all believers. We're going to keep at this until everybody we know is a believer. Wouldn't that be amazing if Perry County became so overwhelmingly Christian that we could say, man, I think everybody's saved here. I could move on, I suppose. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Man, can you imagine that? That if every believer in this church so matured that they were at a point where we'd say, man, measure of Christ in their life. Look at the measure of the fullness of Christ. Look at how they've grown. That is amazing. And then he says, as a result, believers, he now inclusively calls us to something. We are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by whatever every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building of up of itself in love. And I want to draw a distinction here. Now, we talked about this last week with Nicodemus, that Nicodemus is so confused by the message that Christ had for him. We must be born again. Must be born again. And a great part of that is the inclusive nature by which Nicodemus is looking at the work of the Messiah. Nicodemus is looking through the lens that we see oftentimes with the apostles, that the apostles are thinking, okay, the kingdom of God is going to come and it's going to be centered in this Messiah, and we're going to see societal change, and we're going to see the freedom for Israel, and we're going to see a restoration of the kingdom. And what Jesus says to him, in essence, is, you must be born again. That is, every man who's going to come into the kingdom of God has to be born again. Well, that's a very confusing statement if you're looking at Messiah's job through a socio-political lens. Jesus, in fact, says, look, salvation is not some sort of societal change or a political upheaval. It is not captured or encapsulated by the idea that you will be great if we make the nation great. But rather, Jesus says, you as an individual man, you as a person before God, if you were to participate in what God has, you must be born again. And what Jesus is in essence saying is, salvation begins within the individual heart. He is drawing a huge distinction. And Paul here is in fact echoing that. And in fact, what we see is this. Salvation, the thing which makes you a Christian, the thing which fits you within the body of Christ, which fits you into what particular shape God has for you, not only in your personal life, but in your ministry within the group, must begin with a salvation experience. You must be born again. The sanctification experience is actually the inclusive thing. The sanctification experience is actually a group thing. The growing of a mature church, that's the thing that involves everybody, but you can't even get there unless you and you and you and you become believers. And what Christ actually introduced not only in the cross, but introduced in New Testament doctrine is this, that salvation, the thing which initiates the relationship with God, is actually an individual thing. That for you to participate in this great thing that God has, in this great nation that God is building, in this particular people, in this holy priesthood. The thing that initiates you into that is, do you know Christ as your personal Savior? Which is why we use that phrase. Do you know Christ as your personal Savior? Salvation is an individual and personal experience with God. And Jesus talks about it and introduces it with Nicodemus, and we see the fruit of it here. Christian, do you know Christ? Person, do you know Christ? Is there somebody here today who, with everything going on, with all of your church experience, all of your societal experience, somehow you missed the message that Jesus died on the cross for your sins that you might personally know God? And I would invite you today, I would beg you today, be reconciled to God. Come into a salvation experience, because it's after that that a really marvelous thing happens. You become a part of a cloud of witnesses, of a body of believers who are hopefully growing and maturing together in what Christ has called us to do. In fact, he puts it so this way, that every part of the body being fitted together does its particular job in the group so that the body is cared for and supplied. And whatever your spiritual gift is, whatever your ministry is, the moment you become a believer, you are initiated into a body of Christ in which you are to grow and then help that body to grow. That you may be a ligament or a nose or a hand or a foot, that you become a part of God's body and so supply for one another's needs in that. That's a marvelous thing. And it is a thing that the world has consistently attempted to emulate and consistently failed. They have tried it with political movements. They have tried it with social movements. Every few years, I hear in the political news, this is the generation that is not about me. This is the generation that will embrace service. I've heard that since I was a little kid, and it's never happened. There is not going to somehow magically pop up this group of unified young people who are going to say, you know what, I'm not about getting my own dream anymore, and I'm not about getting wealthy myself. I'm not going to be about, I just want to serve my fellow man. Now, you hear young people talk about that, and they interview people, and every time the vote comes around or there's some sort of new political thing, they interview these young people and they say, I think we're the generation that's going to rise up and serve mankind selflessly, and it's never going to happen. It just isn't. And the next time you see that interview on the news where you hear some kid say, you know what, it's time for us young people to rise up and really take our country back and lead by example and become servant-oriented, just laugh. And say, it ain't going to happen, kiddo. Never. Because there is no thing that can call a person to selflessness that is not eternal in its nature. It's just the way it is. And all you're going to see is politics is the temporary. All you're going to see in nation building is the now. All you're going to see in some new movement, socio-political or economic, is a temporary gathering of people that the first sign of stress and difficulty, it will break it apart. But the church has consistently held, not perfectly. And at times it seemed as if the light of the world, as if the gospel had completely blinked out of world history. But God has always reserved for himself a remnant, a group of people gathered around such prevailing and such absolutely transcendent cause as my eternity and God's future and his testimony and his calling is on the line, and I must step up and die to myself and take up my cross and work for what he has called me to. It's only in the church that you're going to find that. My question is, are you the examples to a younger generation of what that looks like? We've talked about this before, that in the first and second generation Christians, that those who really embrace the cross and really embrace God's calling, there is a transfer of that message to a next generation. But there always rises up a generation that does not know personally the works of God. that has not so acquainted themselves with what God actually does and can do in the lives of believers that they begin to lose sight and lose focus and experientially lose their faith. But it's in these people, in the people that Paul here describes, people who are not sort of pulled away by crafty doctrines, who are not pulled away by a lack of truth, who are not pulled away by falsehood, but in fact embrace the truth so supremely that they then practice the truth. And that's why he says, we become people who speak the truth in love. And so we have this transformative faith that changes the world around us. And that is it. Now I want to draw a distinction here, also with the phrase truth in love. This has oftentimes led to all sorts of misunderstandings, and people misunderstand it. They understand the truth. They say, okay, God has given us truth. God, your word is truth, and we have this truth. But then there's this idea that the truth in love. And what that means in the minds of a lot of Christians is I have to say this thing in a loving way. So I'm going to speak the truth, but I'm going to speak it in a loving way. And so we actually become, with our misunderstanding of what loving way means, become people who miscommunicate truth. And that's not what's intended here. What he in fact says is we communicate the truth with a commitment and with a motivation of loving this person. Folks, you can say hard things to hard people in hard ways and still love them. And there is such a mealy-mouthed reticence within Christians to say hard things to people in hard ways at hard times that we, in fact, step away from truth. And this has led to all sorts of confusion. And you want to talk about becoming a meaningful testifier, a meaningful martyr for God? Then take seriously the idea that I have to hang on to truth with both hands and I have to embrace obedience to God and personal holiness. We are rapidly entering a time in which the church is not distinguished in its holiness at all. It has been amazing to watch Christian artists, people we call Christian artists, embrace homosexuality, embrace promiscuity, embrace fornication, embrace evil of every sort in our culture, and say, well, God understands, and they sort of gloss over it with the idea that these things don't matter. It's really about the heart. Sure, I can go embrace this kind of lifestyle, which is completely antagonistic to God's word, and still love Him. Not true. Not true. And I'd like to turn now to the book of John in light of that. John chapter 15, the gospel of... Those of you who are very astute, that the second I said John 15, you knew that I could not be speaking of 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John, but that only the gospel of John would contain more than 15 chapters. And so we pick up Gospel of John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that they lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another. Twice he commands. Love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I have said, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. but they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without cause. When the Helper comes, I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you will think he's offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things have I spoken, so when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you at that time. Jesus makes it very clear. Folks, to embrace the gospel, to embrace the cross, to embrace the Christ of the cross and the Christ of the New Testament, is to set ourselves at odds with the world. There is such a longing desire to fit in. And yet Jesus says, if we embrace Him truthfully, if we love Him and become those people who in John 14 He says, if you love me, you keep my commandments, that the measure of love for Christ is measured in our obedience to Him. And this is not the rules. I'm not talking about the rules. I'm not talking about a group of people making up an arbitrary set of rules centered in the church where we say, you can't do this or you can't wear that. Do not taste, do not touch, do not do this thing, which as the book of Colossians says has the appearance of self-made religion, which has the appearance of godliness, which feels very religious, but actually does not do anything to prevent the works of the flesh. I'm talking about obedience to Christ. I'm talking about the rules as He delivers it. I'm talking about the truth that He gives in His Word. Folks, this is what we're talking about. And you are going to, if you walk with Christ, you are going to find yourselves at odds with the world. You just are. And increasingly, you're going to find yourself at odds with the religious. It is interesting that these Christian artists, these churches who have embraced godless lifestyles and things completely out of accord with God's Word, have the appearance of religion, who sound very loving. They sound loving, but there's no truth in love. These folks have found themselves at odds with God's Word. And yet, we seem like the bad guys. People who hang on to truth. People who say, God said no to that. Brother, I love you, but God says those who do such things are worthy of judgment. That's the people we must be. And you are going to have to deliver hard truth. You are going to have to become people committed to sharing the truth, not in a loving way, whatever that means, but motivated by real love for a person. Real love does hard things. And I want to encourage you, parents. I want to encourage you. I have kids, and watching them fail is one of the hardest things in the world for me. And I struggle just like you do. Well, should I say anything? Yeah, you ever do that? You're sitting there going, oh, well, I don't know why they're doing that. That just looks really bad. Should I say something? Do I? Folks, if you love your kids, you say hard things to them. You do hard things for them. You risk the relationship constantly if it's for their good. And you do. You have to. If you really love people, you're going to put yourself in risky places where a person becomes so mad at you they won't talk to you again. That happens. In fact, we could probably just go around the room and come up with stories about relatives and friends and all sorts of people that you had to say hard things to and they got mad at you. It happens. And it's okay. Your job is not to somehow appease the whims and to mollify the feelings of other people, but to love them enough to tell them the absolute truth. It's your job. And I know what it's like. Every Thanksgiving we get together, and we're sitting there with my brothers, and we're talking about things, and I'm trying to figure out, okay, is this the moment where I need to say this really hard thing? And I'm telling you, it is just like, do I drop this bomb in the middle of Thanksgiving table and let it go, or do I just wait it out I know what that's like. Risk big. Be bold. The truth demands it. And love does as well. And Jesus said, look, if you wind up where the world hates you, guess what? You've just wound up where I am all the time. That's okay. That's okay. You can be that person. You can risk your job. You can risk your relationships for the sake of truth. The fact is, in my experience, people are going to get mad at something anyway. It's just the way people are. You might as well lose those relationships over righteousness. You might as well be bold. And so Jesus says, there's going to come a time where they will cast you out. That the person who kills you thinks he's offering service to God. I think we're sort of headed in that direction. That there is a group of people who would be associated with Christians. And I believe it's false Christianity. False Christianity which would persecute churches like ours that says, God's word says, they would persecute us and think that they're doing God a favor. That's okay too. And that may in fact happen. We talk about the shape of that. We pray about the future of that. But all of that's okay, Christian. Learn to embrace it. If we can, I'd like to turn now to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, in closing today. I have talked about the nuts and bolts of the Christian message. And it's a very simple message over these last few weeks. That men are sinners under the judgment of God. That's the truth for every human being born on this world. They are born under the judgment of God and out of relationship to His particular grace. Every human being on the face of the planet is in need of God's grace in order to be saved. All men are under the judgment of God. The next thing we talked about is that Christ, Jesus, has supplied the method and the only method, an exclusive method, that can lead a person to salvation. Those who trust, who believe, by faith alone, and we've talked about that as well. You cannot earn or deserve this salvation. You can't do enough to buy it. You can't give enough to somehow slip through the cracks and God smile upon you. It's not about that. It's by grace. Nobody works their way to heaven and nobody can gain it in such ways. And it is particular. This is not some sort of liberation theology, which has become incredibly powerful and overwhelmingly popular in the last few years, that if we as a group of people in society embrace cultural change, then a collective salvation comes upon society. That is nowhere in Scripture. But grace is a particular thing that puts a particular person in relationship to a particular God. And it is God's salvation message that the individual must be saved. And then after that individual becomes saved, he becomes a part of the larger body of Christ. It is a very simple message. A very simple message to those who understand God as Savior and Lord of their life. But I also want to encourage you today that there is a role here for prayer. Now, very rarely, if ever, does the New Testament encourage us to pray for the salvation of lost people. It just isn't there. It's just notably absent. That being said, Christian, commit all things to prayer. Commit all things to prayer. It is amazing how often, and I talk about it in these terms too, where I say to people, hey, well, you know, all you can do is pray. This one's out of your hands. All you can do is pray. And we sort of look at prayer as some sort of last resort. That somehow prayer's the place we go when we run out of things to do. That's nowhere in Scripture either. Scripture, in fact, says, pray at all times. Pray about everything. Become people who are distinguished by prayer. Prayer is not a last resort. It's a first method. It's a first method. And in fact, we see here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, a passage I talk about all the time, but I want to rehearse it for you today. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Folks, I want to encourage you to become people of prayer, especially if you're going to become people who testify. We've talked about the concept that you need to be people who embrace personal holiness, that in fact, the world will know that we are believers by the way that we live. As we live out our faith, we set ourselves at odds against the world. But also, they might look at the fruit of your life. Christian, one thing has absolutely been implanted in my mind, and I am 100% convinced of. I think the world is addicted to fear. Now, I've talked about this before, that fear and anger are the two biggest pushers of the human heart. If you can make people afraid or you can make them angry, you can manipulate them into doing anything. Just seems to be the case. But I think, on a particular way, the world is addicted to fear. Let me put it this way. Let's say that you had a worldview in which you were completely unsure of what happens when you die. Now, I'm not saying that you don't have some idea. You were just completely unsure of what happens. And I'm also saying to you guys who are Christians, who you're not 100% sure of what happens when you die. You know that you go to be with the Lord, that it involves a really good set of things, that there is some sort of reward for those who live faithfully and work humbly unto the Lord. You get that part, but you don't know exactly where your address is going to be, and you don't know exactly what your lifestyle is going to be. In fact, some of you are terrified, absolutely terrified, that heaven is going to be boring. I hear this all the time, especially young people. Young people, there is no greater fear in the world for Christian young people than the fear of being bored. It's just the way it is. And so, yeah, but what are we going to do in heaven? Are we just going to sing all the time? I don't particularly like to sing. I'm kind of bored. Wait, no video games? That sort of thing. And so we sort of walk by faith and trust that we don't know exactly what heaven's going to be like, but I can assure you it won't be boring. And you're like, yeah, what does that mean from you? Just trust me. Just trust me. Some of you got that. That's good. And so we don't know exactly what happens, but we have some idea. But imagine yourself on the other side. That in the same way that you're sure that you will be with the Lord, and you're sure that being with the Lord will be good, there is a lot of people out there who are that sure about being unsure. They're sitting out there wondering, well, what does happen when you die? For some people, the best case scenario is that when they die, they just die and nothing else happens. That's their best case scenario. That when they die, everything just stops. Well, folks, that is a recipe for a group of people who are terrified, who are worried, who are absolutely concerned about everything. For them, the supreme thing that would happen is that politics would matter. Politics would be your end all. In fact, if somebody got elected president you didn't like, you might be actually tempted to protest to undo what has happened because you're so terrified. It's the way people are. But what if Christians, what if real Christians, people who had trusted Christ as their Savior, people who understood that God had a plan for eternity and they were participants in that plan. What if in every other aspect of life they also learned to apply that God was good and so they never struggled with fear or anxiety again? What if that happened? And folks, I know I'm stepping on some of your toes here. Some of you are anxious, worried, concerned all the time. Jesus said to his disciples, no longer let your hearts be troubled. In fact, Jesus was actually saying, look, if you let your heart go, it will go to anxiety. No longer let your hearts be troubled. Here also, Paul says, be anxious for nothing. Christian, if you want to make an impact in the world around you, if you want to become a martyr for God, a really good testifier, learn to give up anxiety, worry, concern, or whatever you want to call it. Learn to live free of the fears of this life because God is good. Learn to trust Him. In fact, learn to trust Him with prayer. Notice what it says, be anxious or fearful for nothing, but in everything. How much is everything, do you think? Well, probably everything. In everything, by prayer and supplication or request, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What if Christians were so overwhelmingly trusting in God in their lifestyle that even if Hillary Clinton had become president, they would be completely chilled out? Folks, I'm not kidding. I am concerned, disconcerted, bothered by how many Christians, when Donald Trump was elected president, Christians went, "Whew, boy, that was a close one. I hate to tell you, folks, but he may not be much better, if at all." And hey, check this out. What does it say about the world in which we live where Donald Trump becomes president and everybody goes, "Wow, all right"? That's a world that's filled with concern, folks. That we would trust in a man for our salvation, any man. And I'd even put it this way. What if the best of scenarios had occurred? What if Doran Ray had been elected president of the United States? Can you imagine? You'd be so tempted to say, "All right, our guy's in now. Everything's going to be okay." And it would be. Trust me. No, I'm just telling you, folks. We are not here to trust in politicians, and whether you were pleased with the election or not. We are not here to trust in nations or constitutions or treaties. But our God is much bigger than all of those things. And our waves of anxiety and peace go up and down with what happens in the news. It was in the last few weeks, I caught myself at this. I read something in the news that was disconcerting, and I felt my heart beat a little faster. And I went, "Whoa, Doran, you're smarter than this. You're looking at the world and its methods and its methodology. And you're putting your trust there. That is not the way we live. That is not what Christians do." But actually what it says here in Scripture is, "Be anxious, be fearful, be concerned for nothing, but rather deal with life circumstances by the method of prayer. Place these things and your requests before the God of the universe, who is in charge of all nations, who all nations are but a drop in the bucket to him." What if we actually lived that way? What if it didn't matter what happened, that this group of people was distinguishedly, pardon my modern language, chilled out? What if we were distinctively chilled all the time? Do you think that that might make us better witnesses as to who Jesus is? That no matter what happened, what war, what flood, what earthquake, what rumor, what horrible thing happened next, that Christians constantly looked to the author and finisher of their faith for a solution rather than any politician or movement or anything that this world has to offer? What if? Be anxious for nothing, Christian. If we are going to become people who are good at testifying, we had better develop some fruit in our lives that is compelling and different from what the world has to offer. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. All of these things, folks. Notice peace. Notice joy. Notice these among God's fruit. You want to become a good testifier? Develop a testimony that looks like God works in your life, that is experientially God working in your life, rather than just maybe Christian talk that disappears when things get hard. And this is God's word to us. Let's go to prayer. Father God, I do just thank you for the day. I just ask that you would cause this to truly embed itself in our thinking, that we become people who are so aware of your particular saving work in our lives and your particular promise to the saved, that we let the things of this world disappear and we focus on what is the overwhelming mission you've called us to, that is, becoming your hands and feet in a world that is lost and in a church that needs to grow. Father, call us to these overarching, compelling things, and help us to let things of the world grow strangely dim in the light of it. And Father, it's unto your glory and unto your name that we live. Help us to live with eternity in mind, your glory at the primacy. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.